good to be back together here this morning. And last week when I was on the live feed, I don't know how many of you were there. Maybe you were, maybe you weren't. But my wife stood up and she was kind of making some motions. And I thought, I haven't gone that long. You know, usually it's like, come on, land the plane, it's over, people are getting tired of this. But she stood up and was looking around, and so I kept going, and finally she said, you've been offline for 12 minutes. So that was a little bit discouraging, because the end was great, and you missed it. But that's just an awful feeling. I think we all just sat there for about 10 minutes and looked at each other like, is that it? Is that the end of church? I'm glad. I'm thankful, and hopefully you are too, that we're back together this morning. I said last week at the beginning of the live feed, this is a live feed too. That's not the only kind of live feed. If I quit this morning, here you can come up and you can slap me on the back or something or shake me, so don't have that luxury online. But a chili contest, and hopefully there is one today. It's not too late for some of you. You can throw your hat in the ring. But it's not a People's Choice Award this year. I will be the sole judge of who... No, we've assembled a panel of judges, men with impeccable character and taste buds, and they're going to be distinguishing and weighing who is the champion this year. So a little different, you know. No People's Choice. I mean, you can tell us later what you think, but it'll be too late. So, well, if you're not in Matthew 13, I'll go ahead and ask you to turn there. And this is the parable of the tares, part two. There wasn't supposed to be a part two, but there's going to be a part two this morning. So Matthew chapter 13, and I'd just like to read verses 24 down through 30, and that is where Christ shared the parable again, and we'll look at this again. For some of you, this might be redundant, but it's good to hear it twice, three times, and over, isn't it? Matthew 13, verse 24. Jesus presented another parable to them, saying, the kingdom of heaven may be compared to a man who sowed good seed in his field. But while his men were sleeping, his enemy came and sowed tares among the wheat and went away. But when the wheat sprouted and bore grain, then the tares became evident also. The slaves of the landowner came and said to him, sir, did you not sow good seed in your field? How then does it have tares? And he said to them, an enemy has done this. The slaves said to him, do you want us then to go and gather them up? But he said, no, for while you're gathering up the tares, you may uproot the wheat with them. Allow both to grow together until the harvest, and in the time of the harvest, I will say to the reapers, first gather up the tares and bind them in bundles to burn them up, but gather the wheat into my barn. Let's pray together. Father, it is so good to know that you are the sovereign King, that, Lord, even from the beginning of time, even from the time of the flood through history, you have sat enthroned. And Father, we long for that day when your kingdom will come in all of its manifestation, that day where there will be no doubt that you are the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. Lord, we believe that today, and Lord, we long for that day where we will see you face to face. And Lord, in the meantime, we ask, Lord, that you would help us to keep occupying, keep doing business for the kingdom, that we would keep testifying to your saving grace and your mercy and your love. Lord, thank you for our opportunity to be together in this day. Lord, we look forward to all of it. But Lord, as we open your word, we pray that you would give us eyes to see and you would give us ears to hear. And Lord, that you would do your work in each of our hearts. So we commit this time to you this morning. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen. I always am drawn to read bumper stickers. Sometimes I wish I hadn't read the bumper sticker. Sometimes I find them very interesting. A lot of different bumper stickers, and some of them give a little thought to, some none at all. The one that I've seen over and over for years, and I've never given any thought to the bumper sticker. And it says, and you've probably seen this, it says, coexist. Who's seen that one? Okay, I think everybody's probably seen this bumper sticker, coexist. Never thought about what it meant. I know my reaction is just like, no, I don't get along with other people, so I'm not going to coexist. That's sort of my reaction to it. But I was thinking about that bumper sticker as I was reading this parable this past week, thinking about it. Now, that bumper sticker, I looked this up online because I had no idea what it really meant. But apparently, in the sea, there is a crescent moon for Islam. In the O, there's a peace sign. In the E, I think it's for gender equality. But there's the Star of David in there. There is, I think the I is paganism. And then there's the Taoism, or the yin and yang is in there. And then finally, you have at the end the cross for Christianity. And of course, everything else is just sort of lumped into to the T. And I think I've always seen that, and it just, there's sort of this negative reaction to it. Because in that, at least why it was designed, there's the message of we need to embrace tolerance for all belief systems. Now, there's always some truth to everything, and there's also a bad side to everything. And I think I was reacting toward the negative of that, embrace tolerance. Oh, yeah, you want me to be tolerant, but no one would probably tolerate my viewpoint in the marketplace. And so you kind of react to that. But it's interesting that word coexist kept coming to my mind. And so hopefully after looking at this parable, when you see that sticker, you'll think something else. And hopefully it'll motivate you to do something else as you think about it. Now, as we've looked at these, begun looking at these parables about the kingdom, when the Messiah arrived, by and large, they believed that when he arrived, he would establish his kingdom. And he would establish it with authority. In his establishment of the kingdom, they believed that all of the wicked, all of the unbelieving, all of the unrighteous people would be dealt with. They would be done away with. They would be destroyed. And then at that point, holiness and righteousness would reign on the earth. And so they longed for the kingdom. They wanted to see it. They wanted to see his kingdom fill the earth, to see it happen as the Old Testament prophesied. Old Testament prophets had prophesied and foretold. Jewish people were always concerned and thinking about and hoping for the kingdom and its consummation. Mentioned last week that even after Jesus Christ died on the cross, it was still on their minds. They were thinking about the kingdom. Jesus continued to preach about the kingdom before his ascension. The disciples went on through the book of Acts teaching about the kingdom. And so they said in Acts chapter 1, Lord, is this the time? Is this when you're going to establish your kingdom? Is it the time you're going to restore the kingdom to Israel? And of course, Jesus said, it's not for you to know the times or the epochs which the Father has fixed with his own authority. In other words, it's going to happen, but now is not the time. It's not the time. So they're always thinking about it. As it went on in Acts chapter 1 there, the angel said, it's not for you to or the angel said, "Men of Galilee, why do you stand looking in the sky? This Jesus who has been taken up from you into heaven will come in just the same way as you have watched him go into heaven." In other words, the kingdom will come, but now you have a task. And that task is to go and to preach the gospel. These things that you've been thinking about, these things, these prophecies that you've been consumed with, they await the return of Christ. And so in the meantime, this kingdom form that Jesus is talking about in this chapter is described as a mystery. He said in verse 11, "To you it's been given to know the secrets of the kingdom of heaven." And that was difficult for the disciples. It was hard for them to understand, to try and grasp and to understand. You know that when Jesus taught the disciples, there were many times, you see this in Mark, you see it in Luke, that over and over, as Jesus, and I think it's Mark chapter 10, in Mark chapter 10, he says, "We're going to go to Jerusalem. And when we get there, I'm going to be handed over to the religious leaders, and they're going to spit on me, and they're going to beat me, and they're going to reject me, and I'll be killed." And Jesus says that over and over. And in one indication, they said they didn't know what that meant, and nobody wanted to ask him. They didn't want to know, what is it? This is not in our wheelhouse of what will happen in the kingdom. And so they struggled. They didn't see the suffering Messiah, as I said, of Isaiah 53. They only saw the glorious consumption of the kingdom. And that's what they saw. And so Jesus gives them these parables to help them grasp and to help them understand the time that would be leading up until his return. These things that were hidden, Christ is disclosing them. He's revealing them. And so they saw that kingdom of righteousness and the conquering king, but didn't see these other parts that Jesus is teaching about them. He taught them the first parable, the parable of the sower. And the parable of the sower, we looked at that, the four different types of soil that describe the four different types of heart that will hear about the gospel and how it will be implanted differently. And hearing that, one of the questions that they probably still had was, what about these people who are rejecting you? What about the people that are rejecting Christ? Here in the previous chapters, you had people like the Pharisees and the religious leaders. They saw Christ do these great miracles. He would heal on the Sabbath, and you get the indication that he did it repeatedly, and he did it over and over and over, and the reaction was, well, we can't deny that there's noteworthy miracles being done here, but he's doing it by the power of Beelzebub. He's doing it by the power of Satan. And Jesus said that is blasphemy against the Holy Spirit. And so there's a real culmination that's happening in Matthew 11 and 12 as Christ is being rejected. And the disciples, along with their thinking of the kingdom, are wondering. They've heard the message of John the Baptist. They've read the Old Testament passages. And they're wondering, why aren't these people being burned up? Why aren't they being dealt with now? Again, John the Baptist said in chapter 3, his winnowing fork is in his hand. And he will clear his threshing floor and gather his wheat into the barn, but the chaff he will burn with unquenchable fire. Where's that winnowing stuff? You know, it sounds like you're having compassion and you're being merciful. And now isn't the time. What is happening here? If the axe is already laid at the root of the tree, then why aren't they cut down? Where is the baptism with fire that John the Baptist had predicted? Since Christ has been rejected, well, what we're seeing here is that kingdom that has been presented but has been rejected is now seen as arriving later. Again, in Acts chapter 1, when they ask the question, is this now the time that you're going to restore the kingdom? In part, they were wondering, what will you do with these unrighteous people? Is this the time for unquenchable fire? Is this the time for judgment? And so the Lord needs to explain to believers, he needs to explain to his disciples what things will look like in this age, what they will look like in this time. And he does it in this parable. And I'll go through this quickly because we looked at it last week. And really, the key truth that we mentioned is in this parable is that judgment is delayed. Judgment is delayed until Jesus comes again to the earth. Another way of saying it is that believers will be coexisting with unbelievers. They're both going to be here on this earth. We need to coexist. Now, not in the way, again, that somebody don't take me to the woodshed over that. Not in the way that they are saying it. We need to be tolerant of all religions and all ideas, and one's as good as the other. No, Jesus said, I am the way, I am the truth, and I am the life. No man comes to the Father except through me. And so I say that with that in mind. We need to coexist with unbelievers until the end. So in verse 24, Jesus gives them this very simple parable comparing the kingdom of heaven. It's compared to a man who sowed good seed in a field. Again, a common scene in that part of the world. He sows a seed in his field. What happens? They're asleep. The enemy comes. He sows tares. Tares are, again, they are weeds that resemble they resemble wheat. It looks like wheat. It behaves like wheat. And once it's sprouted, you realize that's not wheat. That's not grain. They're tares. And so someone who doesn't like him has done this. We're told here it is an enemy that has been sneaking around at night, and he has oversown this entire field with tares. It's an enemy. Now it becomes obvious, verse 27, the slaves see that there's something wrong here, and they come to the landowner, and they say to him, sir, we sowed good seed in your field. How does it have tares? And so they're perplexed. It must have been a lot of tares that were there, so they're surprised. It's full of them. And of course, the landowner knows what happened. The enemy has done this. They want to defend the crop of their master, and they say, so should we go out and pull up these tares? Should we yank them up? And then the landowner says, no. He says, for while you're gathering the tares, you may uproot the wheat with them. So don't do anything. Allow them both to grow together until the harvest. And at the time of the harvest, I will say to the reapers, first gather up the tares and bind them in bundles, burn them up, and gather the wheat into my barn. That's the story. On the face of it, it's pretty straightforward. It's very easy to understand. Well, what does it mean? Well, now we have the explanation, and that comes down in verse 36, verses 36 through 42. In between there, Jesus told a couple more parables, and we'll circle back around to those next week. But we skip down to the explanation in verse 36. He's back in the house. He's going to explain the truth. He's not explaining these parables to the masses. He's explaining those parables to those who have ears to hear, those who want to know more, who come and say, what about the parable of the tares? They want to know what this means. And so, again, when you think about they're comprehending what Jesus is saying. Remember the attitude of the disciples. And I went back and read this again this morning in Luke chapter 9. This was toward the end of Christ's ministry. Luke chapter 9, verse 51. It says, when the days were approaching for his ascension, he was determined to go to Jerusalem. Verse 52, he sent messengers on ahead of him And they went and entered a village of the Samaritans to make arrangements for him. But they did not receive him because he was traveling toward Jerusalem. When his disciples, James and John, saw this, they said, "Lord, do you want us to command fire to come down from heaven and consume them?" That's sort of the thought there. You know, this is what we should do with people who reject you, Christ, the Son of God. Let's just call down fire like Elijah did to burn up the altar. Let's call it down and let's burn up these Christ-rejecting Samaritans. But Jesus turned and he rebuked them. He said, "You don't know what kind of spirit you're of, for the Son of Man did not come to destroy men's lives, but to save them." But their attitude was, "What are we going to do with these people that are rejecting you?" And so they want to burn them up. John the Baptist said when he came, he would do that. And maybe you've felt that way. And we looked at some Old Testament verses last week. Sometimes along with the prophets, we're like, "Lord, how long will you let this go on?" When you see the injustice, when you see wickedness on a scale of as bad as it's ever been, sometimes we think that it's so wrong and there's so much hurt and destruction and pain and sin. We think, "Lord, how long will you let this go on?" And our hearts can be tempted to do a lot of crazy things. In the Old Testament, again, Asaph, Psalm 73, when he described his thinking as being on a slippery slope, because as he looked at the wicked people around him and he saw that they were prospering, he saw that they were getting away with their sin, his conclusion was, "Surely in vain I've kept my heart pure." And so he struggled with that. It was an enigma to him. He said it was a riddle. He said, "Until I went into the house of God," one wonderful reason to come to church, to hear God's perspective on things. "And then I saw, Lord, it's actually you have put them on a slippery slope." And he goes through and he describes how they will be judged for their sin. They will be judged for their wickedness. "Lord, when you are aroused, when you awake, when you decide to bring retribution, you will bring that. And it will be sure and it will be swift. But for me, the nearness of God is my good. Whom have I in heaven but you, Lord? Your right hand upholds me." And he goes and he just rehearses all of the things and the goodness that he has in the Lord. And so we can have a lot of different attitudes when we see the wickedness around us. "Lord, destroy them. Lord, is it time for an imprecatory psalm?" That's where I think they're at in their thinking. So Jesus explains what's going to happen to the tares, those who aren't wheat. And that starts in verse 37. He answered and said, "He that sows the good seed is the Son of Man." One of Jesus' favorite descriptions of himself, the Son of Man. Tells us the Lord is a sowing seed in his field. It's his field. Again, it says the field is the world, and we know that the world is the Lord. Psalm 24, verse 1, the earth is the Lord, and all that it contains, it's his world. He made it. Again, repeatedly, we're told that he is the creator, Colossians chapter 1. By him, all things were created, everything in heaven and in earth, whether they be visible or invisible, all things are created by him and for him. They exist by his hand, Hebrews 1. Nothing came into being without him, John chapter 1. Jesus Christ is the creator God. It is his field. And these are the good seed, the children of the kingdom, Christ is saying that he has planted there in the kingdom of the world. And so you have believing people, the children of the kingdom. They are subjects of the Lord Jesus Christ who have been planted in his world. And then in verse 38, we have the tares. They are the children of the wicked one, the devil. It says in verse 39, the enemy that sowed them is the devil. He's the wicked one. And that tells us that there are only two kinds of people in the world. There are children of the kingdom, and there are children of the kingdom of darkness. There are believers, and there are unbelievers. If you're not a child of the king through your submission, through bowing your knee to him, asking for his forgiveness and receiving that forgiveness, receiving eternal life from the King of Kings, then you are a child of the devil. You're a child of the evil one. You are in the power of the evil one, as 1 John says. You're functioning under his control. Ephesians chapter 2 tells you that you are under the prince and the power of the air, the one who works in the children of disobedience. And so the Lord sows believers. They are subjects of the king. And Satan oversows the world with his own children. And so they're coexisting. You have the subjects of the king, and you have the subjects of the usurper, who is Satan, the enemy. In verse 39, the devil, he is our adversary. He is the one who is like a roaring lion, seeking who he may devour. But both of these groups are coexisting in the world. And this is how it's been, and it's how it's going to continue to be in this mystery form of the kingdom. We will coexist. That means that there are going to be people like Judas next to John. There are going to be people who live next to you, maybe people in your family, your friends, people around you who don't know Christ. And we come to verse 39. It says, and the harvest is the end of the age, and the reapers are angels. Christ tells us that because the disciples, in their thinking, they're again ready to put in the winnowing fork now. They're ready to do things like, let's call down some fire on these Christ-rejecting people. It's time for you to judge God. Maybe, Lord, it's time for a good old imprecatory psalm here. But here the Lord says, the harvest waits till the end of the age when God will judge. And they're thinking, we want to pull the weeds up now. And maybe their thought was, we can see who they are, and maybe we feel that way too. We see people around us. I know who the wicked people are. I know who the unbelieving people are. But what we don't know is what God knows, and that is whether they will stay in that state. It's one thing we don't know about the people around us. You can see Christ rejecting brothers and sisters of our Lord in John chapter 6, but what you couldn't see was Jude. You couldn't see after the resurrection. You couldn't see that they came into the family of God and believed and trusted in Christ. We don't see what God is doing. We don't see where the wind blows and over the heartstrings of people. We don't always see who God is drawing and wooing to. We don't know those things. And here in the parable, and I don't know exactly what this means. He says, when they say, should we yank them out? I don't know exactly what they meant by yanking them out. And I don't know what forms we may want to deal with people who are Christ rejecting. Church history has shown some very horrible ways that people have dealt. People in religion have dealt with people who rejected the word or rejected Christ. Unchrist-like ways they've dealt with those who haven't believed. But Christ says, no, don't do that. Because if you yank out the weeds, you're liable to yank out some wheat also. Again, I think what we can say is saying, don't judge the people around you. Don't judge the world around you. Again, we don't know people's hearts. We don't know what God's doing. We have a different responsibility, much different responsibility. It's not the church's function to go around punishing the terrors of the world. It's not what we're called to do. We're not called to attack the world. Peter, put away your sword. If my kingdom were of this world, then my servants would fight. But my kingdom's not of this world. God hasn't given us that ministry. He's given us the ministry of reconciliation. The ministry of standing in the place of Christ and tenderly begging people to be reconciled to God. You're an enemy of God. And I want to tell you how Jesus Christ came and he died for your sin. So that you can receive that gift that he offers you of eternal life, that you can have peace with God, so that you can be brought near to the Father. That's our ministry. Paul says in 2 Corinthians 5, we are ambassadors. We're telling people about the great saving work of Jesus Christ, presenting Christ to the nations, presenting Christ to our neighbors, not attacking the world. And we know that both are going to grow together. There's going to be unbelievers and there's going to be believers in the field, the world, growing together. And so we don't go and rip out the tares. Part of that is because of God's very nature. Is God able to do that? He most certainly is, and he most certainly will. But God is, we're told over and over, God is patient. He is long-suffering towards you. He is long-fused. He is a merciful God. 2 Peter tells us he's patient toward you, not wanting for any to perish, but all to come to repentance. This is a time of patience. Our Lord is gracious. And so this is a time of being gracious. The Lord knows how many people belong in the kingdom. And so we don't want to interfere with what God is doing. That's one of the reasons over and over God tells us not to take vengeance. Sometimes we think, well, I'm going to help God out here and I'm going to take some vengeance. I'm going to take things into my own hands. And God says, don't do that. Stay out of the way. Vengeance is mine. I will repay. And when I repay, it will be accurate. It will be exacting. It will be the right kind of repayment that needs to be done. You don't know. Because you aren't omniscient. So we don't want to damn the unbelievers of the world. We're not to pray that God would destroy them. We're to pray instead, of course, to the Lord of the harvest, that God would send out workers into his field so that those people would be redeemed, that they would become believers, that they would come to faith, that they would come from the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of light, that they would get out of Adam's family and they would come into Christ's family, that they would receive redemption, that they would be liberated, that they would be set free by the great paying of the price that Jesus Christ made. They would come to life. They would come to a saving knowledge of Jesus Christ. Again, when Christ, if you think of Christ's attitude when he was here on the earth, when he looked out at people, when he looked at people and he saw crowds like this, or sometimes even crowds that were much larger, he knew every one of their hearts individually. He knew their thoughts. He knew everything about them. But how did he see them? He saw them with a heart of compassion. When he looked out, he saw them as sheep without a shepherd. And Christ's heart beats for people. It beats for those that don't know him. That brings us to the end, verse 39. There in the parable, he said, you know, let them go until the time of the harvest and the reapers come, and they'll do the separating. And verse 39 says, the reapers are angels. It's angels that are called to this, to have a part in this future judgment, not us. They will do God's will. They are his servants. And here Christ explains that the harvest is the future judgment. The time when the weeds will be separated from the wheat. And the picture that he paints here is one that is sobering. It is grim. It is one that is terrifying. It's one that we meditate upon with great, great awe. We think about the judgment, how God is going to judge. He will judge at the end of the age, and that the angels will be the reapers. In verse 40, he says, so just as the tares are gathered up and burned with fire, so it shall be at the end of the age. Verse 41, the Son of Man will send forth his angels, and they'll gather out of his kingdom all the stumbling blocks and all those who commit lawlessness. So in other words, disciples, in other words, believer, wait until it is God's time. Wait until the end of the age where God will send the angels to do his bidding. 2 Thessalonians 1:7 says, to give relief to you who are afflicted. How many that have been afflicted want to take vengeance on those unrighteous, unbelieving people around them? Many through history. Many much more than you and I ever have even thought of. But Jesus says, there'll be relief. There'll be relief to your affliction. But when the Lord Jesus will be revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire, dealing out retribution to those who do not know God and to those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. When is that going to happen? That's going to happen at the second coming, Revelation 19. When he will come to be glorified in his saints with his holy angels. And it says he will burn with fire all those who are children of the devil. And verse 40 shows us that the tares are gathered out and they are burned. That's the picture. Verse 41, again, the Son of Man will send his angels and they'll gather out of his kingdom. The term kingdom sees the whole world again as this field. And this burning is none other, I believe, than the burning fire of hell. A place of anguish, a place of, it says here, gnashing of teeth, grinding teeth, anguish, cries of anguish. Painful, eternal, inevitable for the person who rejects Christ. Inescapable judgments. And Jesus is saying to his disciples, now, this isn't your job. Be patient. You're going to be about something else that I'm calling you to do. But now, you're to coexist. You're to coexist while this plan is working out. While I'm accomplishing my work in this world. And hopefully, as I said, that bumper sticker can remind you of that, to pray for the person in that car. Pray that they come to understand that all religions aren't the same. All religions aren't equal. That there aren't many ways to the Father. That there's just one way and only one. And that's through God's appointed Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. And outside of him, there is no other way. And after that judgment will fall, he says there, verse 43, then, and you notice then, not if, and it's not right now, but when it happens, then the righteous will shine forth. Then comes the anticipated kingdom. They'll shine like the sun in the kingdom of their Father. So this is future. But it's a day that is coming just as sure as a day of judgment is coming on those who reject Christ. I was thinking of a song. I have to print out the words because I don't know it that well. We sang it a couple times. But it's called How Sweet and Awful is the Place. And I read those words again. See, contemplate that day. We contemplate God's work in this world. How sweet and awful or awesome is the place with Christ within the doors, while everlasting love displays the choicest of her stores. While all our hearts and all our songs join to admire the feast, each of us cry with thankful tongues, Lord, why was I a guest? Why was I made to hear thy voice and enter while there's room, when thousands make a wretched choice and rather starve than come? 'Twas the same love that spread the feast that sweetly drew us in, else we had still refused to taste and perished in our sin. Pity the nations, O our God. Constrain the earth to come. Send thy victorious word abroad and bring the strangers home. We long to see thy churches full, that all the chosen race may with one voice, heart and soul, sing thy redeeming grace. And that's our desire. We who know Christ is we want Christ to be known. We want people around us to know and to hear the saving good news that is in Christ alone. And that's really the part of the last point of the application, verse 43, he who has ears to hear, let him hear. Are you listening? Do you have ears to hear? If you're here today and you could say, I'm not wheat, I'm a tare, I don't know this Christ who you speak of, I'm not sure, make sure today. Find someone. Seek them out. If you have any doubt, go and make sure, make certain that you know that Christ is your personal Savior. Not your parents, not the pastor, not grandma's, but your personal Savior. And that you know that beyond a shadow of a doubt, if your life were in today, that you would be in the presence of Christ, that you would be safe forevermore. And then for believers, again, this is a time of patience. It's a time of grace. The judgment, that time is inevitable, but today we coexist. And as we coexist, let's be faithful to tell them about Christ's saving love. Let's pray. Father, it is good to be together today. Lord, it is good to know that your plan is being accomplished in the nations, that your plan is being accomplished in your church. You said, I will build my church and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. So Lord, we know that nothing that comes, whether it be political, whether it be sin, anything, Lord, can come against your sovereign will. Lord, we pray for your kingdom to come. And Lord, as we pray that we would be actively seeking first that kingdom. We'd be seeking first your righteousness. And Lord, that we would be bold and clear in our witness to the saving and mighty deeds of Jesus Christ. Thank you for your word. Thank you for this day. Lord, we look forward to all that you have in store for us. And we pray all this in Christ's name. Amen.